Right, welcome to Veritas. My name's Drew. Excited to be with you this morning. And I was reminiscing this week about kind of a funny moment that I had in elementary school. And I remember I had watched this documentary on Larry Bird called Larry Legend. And every white boy growing up in Indiana thinks that he can be Larry Bird, right? Gives you some hope. He's kind of unathletic, a little bit awkward. And so was I. And so I thought, man, maybe I could be one of the greatest players in NBA history. And it just showed time after time in this documentary of him talking about the days when he was a kid in Indiana just shooting hoops all day long. And so I thought, man, maybe if I shoot hoops all day long, I can be like Larry Bird. So in a moment of inspiration, I go outside and it's pouring down rain. And I just remember jacking up 30-foot jumpers for an hour or two out in my driveway and thinking, maybe one day I could be like Larry Bird. And then I remember a couple years, you fast forward, and my day came where I got to try out for the seventh grade basketball team. And I remember you start off with a little shooting, and I made 8 out of 10 free throws, and I was feeling pretty good about that, 80%. I'm on my way to the NBA. And then the actual tryout comes about, right? And I made the B team, right? And what I realized is I needed to change the question that I was asking. Am I good enough that I could play in the NBA was the wrong question. The question I needed to be asking myself was, is it possible for me to miraculously transform into Larry Bird, right? Am I going to grow, you know, a foot and a half, and am I gonna somehow have these magical passing and shooting skills like he does? And the obvious answer is it was not possible for me to become like Larry Bird, right? That transformation did not happen in my life. But here's the thing. I think often when we talk about the Christian life, we talk about it like I was talking about basketball, right? We think of it as something that we can actually do. And so we're asking ourselves, am I good enough to be a Christian? And I think the question that Scripture would have us asked is, can I be transformed into somebody that I'm not? And what we're gonna see in this passage is Jesus is gonna have a conversation with this guy named Nicodemus. And the way that he's gonna frame this thing in is he's gonna ask Nicodemus if he knows that he's not good enough to be a Christian, but that he actually needs to be born again. So this idea of transformation, Jesus calls new birth. And so we're essentially gonna talk about three things this morning. We're gonna talk about the necessity of new birth. We're gonna talk about the miracle of new birth. And finally, we're gonna talk about the simplicity of new birth. So let's just take those one at a time. First of all, the necessity of new birth. We're starting in John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. It says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" So the text says that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Pharisees were the religious elite of that day. They were known for keeping every detail of God's law. And they had even come up with an oral tradition that allowed them to sort of put hedges up around the law. So they were not only keeping the law, they were keeping a whole bunch of extra rules. And they were experts at this. And it says Nicodemus was an expert at keeping the rules. Not only was he an expert at keeping the rules, he was also a ruler of the Jews. He was a powerful man. He was a man of position, likely had a lot of money. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of basically three groups of people. The highest ranking officials in the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. The way I remember that is they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay? The second group of people who made up the Sanhedrin were the elders. And the elders were rich, aristocratic Jews. And the third group of people who made up the Sanhedrin were an influential minority called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the detail guys. And part of the reason that Nicodemus came to Jesus was because the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, by extension, wanted the details on what Jesus was all about. So the text says that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Now, I personally don't think that's because he was sneaking around behind the backs of the other Pharisees. I think he was sneaking around the backs of the Jews because he didn't want them to know that he was interested in what Jesus was doing. So he goes there and he says to him, "Rabbi." Now, this is sort of funny because what Nicodemus is doing in this moment is he's really putting his arm around Jesus and he's saying, "Hey, listen, I'm a teacher of the people of Israel and so are you. So we're sort of like colleagues, right, Jesus? You're a teacher, I'm a teacher. Isn't this fun that we're having this conversation together?" And then he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And notice he uses the word "we." I think in that moment, he's appealing to this Sanhedrin. He's saying, "We know," like all the influential people in Israel know that you're a teacher who's come from God. And then he says, "The reason that we believe that is because of all the signs you're doing." So you see, Nicodemus is saying, "We believe that you're a teacher and we believe that you're a miracle worker." So Nicodemus has a lot going for him. He has good theology, right? Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is a miracle worker, and he also has position, and he has authority, and he has power, and he's morally upright. He's just a good guy. And so it must have just knocked him off his rocker when Jesus said to him, "Yeah, I'm not impressed. You have to be born again." And Nicodemus is sort of snarky back to him. He's like, "Wait just a second. How can a person be born when he's old? Do you want me to climb back into my mom's womb?" And Jesus is saying, "No, but you have to undergo the spiritual transformation. You see, good is not good enough. Great is not even good enough." And Jesus would say to all of us, he would say, "Listen, if you're trusting in your works this morning, or your position, or your power, or your money," he's saying, "there's no way that you're gonna exceed Nicodemus. There's no way that you're gonna be better than Nicodemus. And if it's absolutely necessary that Nicodemus would undergo this spiritual transformation, then none of us are exempt from Jesus' words. You must be born again." And so you might have some questions about that. And so next, Jesus gets into the miracle of new birth. And he talks about what it is and how we experience the new birth. So Jesus answers Nicodemus' snarky question by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So first, Jesus describes what the new birth is. And he says it's being born of water and the Spirit. And that's a confusing little saying. And there's actually three main views on what that saying means as Jesus describes the new birth. And I think it'll give us some insight into what the new birth is. The first of those views, which I believe is unbiblical, is that the water represents baptism. And so it would be formed in an equation like this. If you get baptized and the Holy Spirit does this work in your life, then you'll be saved, or then you'll experience salvation. And the reason, first of all, that I think that view is wrong is because of the immediate context of this verse. In verse 8, Jesus goes on to explain what this spiritual birth is, and he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what he says characterizes being born of the Spirit is that it's completely and totally the work of God. It's not actually something that you do. It's something that the Holy Spirit does in you. If you think about baptism, it is actually something that you do. Or if you were baptized as an infant, it's a decision that your parents made. But Jesus is explicit here. He's not talking about something that anyone decides to do. He's talking about the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about something that the Holy Spirit decided to do. So this formulation is simply a way that people have added to the gospel. They've said, you have to get baptized or you won't be saved. And Jesus would say, no, the new birth is what you need to be saved. And it's completely the work of God apart from anything that you would do. Now there's another view that I think can arise from the text. When it says water in the Spirit, some people would say that water refers to natural birth and that the Spirit refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. Okay, that would be a tenable view, except that that understanding of water is nowhere to be found in all of the ancient historical literature. So we would say in our day that a woman's water broke. They would have not have said that in the first century. So that formulation of water being natural birth, although it fits with the text, it doesn't fit with the broader historical evidence and doesn't make as much sense in the context of Jesus talking to a teacher of Israel. The third view is the view that I think is right. And it's this, that water and the Spirit is actually one thing that Jesus is talking about. And he's alluding to a very specific passage in the Old Testament. And it's actually referring to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit as well as the giving of a new heart that's formed by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that new birth is what produces salvation. Now, when Jesus said water in the Spirit, Nicodemus, being a teacher of Israel, might have thought of this passage that I'm referring to in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. It says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So you see in this text that the new birth, which is being prophesied about, involves two things. It involves this cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit comes into someone's life and it cleanses out all the old things, all the old sin, all the old idolatry, all the guilt, and it washes that person clean from the inside out. And the second thing that the Holy Spirit does is he comes into someone's life and he takes out this heart that's so hard that it's as if it's made of stone. And it replaces it with a real heart, a heart that beats, a heart that's made out of flesh. And that heart, it accepts Jesus as its Savior. And it also longs to obey his laws and to obey his rules and to trust in him every day as it walks through life. And I think what Jesus is saying is, this is what the new birth is. This is what happens inside of you when you're born again. Old things are cleansed out, and you're made new. Some of you have experienced that. And you say, yeah, I remember that. I remember when Jesus gave me this desire for his word, and all of a sudden I wanted to hang out with people that I didn't like before, and all of a sudden I wanted to come to church. And those were new desires for me. And I wanted to get baptized, and I just wanted to sing songs to Jesus. And even when I was alone, I just wanted to soak and spend time in his word, and I wanted to memorize scripture. That's the new birth. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so you might be asking the question, how does that happen in someone's life? How is someone born again? Jesus doesn't just say what the new birth is. He also says how we are born again. And in verse 8, he makes it crystal clear. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's saying, here's how you're born again. It's like the way that you experience wind. You don't control the wind. You don't decide when the wind's gonna blow. You don't decide which direction it's gonna blow from, especially in Iowa. You just experience the wind. It just comes on you. And he's saying that's how someone's born again. It's not your decision. It's not in your control. It is wholly and completely the sovereign work of God. It is a free gift of his grace, where your heart of stone is taken out and you're given this heart of flesh that now knows, loves, and trusts Jesus and believes his message of salvation. That's the new birth. That's how you're born again. It's this work of God. And I think Jesus chose this metaphor of birth carefully. You might be tempted to think, well, that's smart of Jesus. Like, he compares something that I understand, birth, to something that I don't understand, new birth. And birth is sort of like just a regular thing that happens all the time. And new birth is a miracle. And so it helps me understand the complexity of new birth when I think about how simple birth is. But let me ask you to reconsider that line of thinking. Because I think what Jesus is really doing in this passage is he's comparing a miracle that's really, really hard to understand to another miracle that's really, really hard to understand. Okay, so I Googled this question this week. What are the chances of being born? Okay, and I found this helpful chart, and I want to share some of it with you just to illustrate how miraculous it is that you are sitting in this room. Okay, so point number one, it is 1 in 20,000 odds that your parents met. Okay, we're just getting started. Number two, it's 1 in 2,000 odds that your parents stayed together to have kids. All right, now it gets really fun. Number three, it's 1 in 400 quadrillion that the sperm hit the egg. Okay, crazy. We're halfway done. Number four, 1 in 10 to the 45,000th power that all ancestors lived to a reproductive age. That's 10 with 45,000 zeros. Okay. Number five, it's 1 in 10 to the 2.64 millionth power that the sperm hit the egg every time for you to exist. Okay, and last one, the combined odds of you existing is 10 to the 2.685 millionth power. Okay, now let me illustrate that for you. I found this really helpful at the bottom of the chart. Imagine this. The population of San Diego, 2 million people. And each person has a dice. And that dice has 1 trillion sides on it. Hey, if all 2 million people rolled their dice, and each of them rolled the same number, that is the chances of you being in this room right now. Okay, so it is a miracle that you were ever born, and you had absolutely no choice in that. You were not part of that decision at all. That's beyond argument, right? Jesus is saying your new birth is equally, if not more miraculous, and just as much out of your control. Completely in his hands. And I would encourage you to not have a problem with that either. If you don't have a problem with your natural birth, you shouldn't have a problem with your spiritual birth or how someone is born again. Both of them are amazing miracles. So let me give you an amazing statement, an incredible statement, just to rehearse to yourself as you're going through your week. Just say this with amazement in your voice. I exist and I am a Christian. That is incredible. What are the chances? Zero. It's grace. This amazing possibility has come true that we exist on the earth. And this more amazing thing has happened for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, that we're born again. And all we can do as a result of that is just sing to Jesus and just say, thank you. This wasn't my decision. This wasn't my effort. This wasn't my will. This was your sovereign power and your grace. So here's the next question. All right, I get that it's fully and completely the work of God, that it's his grace that has saved me. It's by faith, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But what about that simple message of the gospel? What about Jesus? If I'm not saved, if I haven't been born again, how does that happen in my life? And throughout Scripture, what we see is there's always two sides to this coin of new birth. There's the sovereign work of God behind the scenes, working in people's heart, blowing like the wind through their soul. And there's also this human element of looking at Jesus and trusting in him for our salvation. And that's where Jesus goes next in this passage. Nicodemus asks him the question that many of us are asking, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Nicodemus says, how can this be? And Jesus says, this is how it's always been. God saves people, Nicodemus. People have never been saved by their works or by their effort or by their decisions. It's always been wholly and completely the work of God. And then he appeals to his authority. I think he's bringing us back to the first few verses. Jesus says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Jesus is saying, you appeal to the Sanhedrin. I appeal to the Trinity. Okay? He's saying we, me, my Father, and the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good team. He says, this is our doctrine. This is what we believe. This is what's true. And then you think he's going to make this even more miraculous and even more mysterious. But instead, Jesus puts it on the bottom shelf and very simply explains to this man how he can be saved from his religiosity and works righteousness. And he brings us back to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, the story that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. It says this, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here's what happened in Israel. These people were grumbling and complaining against Moses. And God sent these fiery serpents among them as a result of their sin. It was the curse of their sin. And these serpents bit the people, and some of them were dying. So if you and I were in their shoes, you'd go to the leader too and ask for his help. So they went to Moses. And they said, "How are we going to be saved from these snake bites?" And God made a way where there was no way. And he told Moses, "Just put a serpent on a pole that's made out of bronze. And if anyone just looks at the serpent, he'll live." Now, this would have been crazy, I think, as an Israelite, to look at the serpent. It's kind of creepy, right? You've just been bit by a serpent, and now you've got to look at a serpent. And it seems like it's too simple-minded. I just look, that's all I have to do. Don't I have to do something to earn my way out of the sin that I just committed? It's almost so simple that it could go over their heads. But it's true, you read the story. They just looked. All they did was look at the serpent, and God healed them of their sin. Likewise, we've all come into this room with sin. We've been bitten by the curse of death and by the fallenness of our world. And some of us have come in with stony hearts as a result. And it is impossible for us to save ourselves from the fix that we've gotten ourselves in. We can't do it. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just like that serpent was raised up on that pole, so also I'm going to be raised up. And anyone who looks at me will have eternal life. Anyone who looks at me will be saved. And by God's grace and in his infinite wisdom, one of the two people who took Jesus down from the cross, the place that he was lifted up, was Nicodemus, him and Joseph of Arimathea. And I wonder if, as Nicodemus was standing at the base of the cross and he was looking up at Jesus, it clicked. And he said to himself, this is what Jesus was talking about, that he would be raised up, that he would be lifted up, and that by just looking at him right now, I would be saved. And Nicodemus was saved. He came to know Jesus. He looked at him with eyes of faith and believed that Jesus could remove his guilt and his sin from him. And so the good news I have for you this morning is you're never too far gone to be out of the reach of God's amazing grace. You see, Jesus was approached by Nicodemus, this self-righteous religious man who was putting his trust all in himself. And the Holy Spirit breathed through his soul and caused him to let go of his trust in himself and to trust in Jesus alone. And it was as simple as a look. You don't have to do anything to be saved. Just look at Jesus. Can you think of anything more simple? Put your righteousness down. Put your works down. Put your credentials down. And just look at Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, what an amazing passage of Scripture. That you would send the Holy Spirit to breathe into our souls to make us alive. Jesus, none of us can save ourselves. We're just too bad. We're too sinful. We're too self-righteous. And we cling to those things with an iron grip. And Jesus, it is amazing to read about your grace, that you could save people like us. And in such a beautifully simple way, Jesus, that you went to the cross and that you took on the punishment that we deserve so that we could be saved. Jesus, I pray for that person in the crowd right now who's contemplating trusting in you, but they're struggling to let go. I ask that you would breathe into them through your Spirit, that you would make dead people alive, that you would cause them to be born again, and Jesus, that they would look to you and that they would be saved. And Jesus, I pray for those of us who have been born again, who have trusted in you. Jesus, that you would blow through our souls by your Spirit once again and cause us to look at Jesus with fresh eyes so that we can be saved just from our daily anxiety and our daily struggle with sin. In Jesus' name, amen.